May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight and used for your service, O Lord. You are our rock and our redeemer. Just want to do a sound check first. Can you all hear me fine?
Not so much.
How's that? Better? Okay. Good morning. This morning we are, I believe, in week 5 or 6 of our summer series that's exploring different mentoring relationships in Scripture. Last week we heard about the spiritual mentorship between Elijah and Elisha. We explored Deborah and Barak, and we've looked at Jonathan and Saul and Abraham and Lot. This morning we'll be looking at a story that some have called the most beautiful short story in all of literature. That is a tiny 4-chapter book of Ruth, and you can find it on page 210 of your Bible if you'd like to. I'll be walking slowly through the first chapter as we go through this. Here's some context. Ruth is about 500 years before Elijah. It's in the time of the judges, about the time that Deborah and Barak would have had their mentoring relationship. You might remember from a couple of weeks ago in Deborah's story that the time of the judges was defined by chaos and people of Israel forgetting who they were and going into turmoil constantly. Ruth is a book about a family who started in turmoil, but it's a book about redemption and people actually serving in ways that honor God and love the community. So there's some integrity and hope and courage, hope in a hopeless time in the book of Ruth. I believe that the relationship between Ruth and her mother-in-law, Naomi, is a mentoring relationship, but it's about more than mentoring. It speaks to a reflection of this concept that's found in the Old Testament time and time again, and the Hebrew word for it is hesed, H-E-S-E-D. It's a reflection of the hesed that God has for his people. Hesed is a word that's used over 240 times in the Old Testament, and it's really hard to translate, kind of like shalom. It means mercy, compassion, loving kindness, steadfast love. It's used time and time again in the Old Testament to describe the unfailing love of God, to describe a supreme being who is rich in mercy and delights in blessing his people. This word is used to define a benevolent God whose steadfast love is beyond measure, vast as the ocean, as we sang this morning. This word hesed is also a verb. One does a hesed for another by showing mercy, redeeming a desperate situation, or expressing the loving kindness of God. It's also used to describe loyalty and help in human relationships. It's one of the central concepts of the Old Testament. Why am I talking about this? Well, as I wrestled with the book of Ruth this week, this concept of hesed came to my attention. Old Testament scholar Lawson Younger notices and thinks that this is the central theme of the book of Ruth. In Ruth, we see a hesed of God toward God's people and the hesed of a community toward one another. The word appears only 3 times in Ruth, and each time it's translated as the word kindness. But it's about more than just kindness. It's indescribable. It springs from relationship. It's a deep and abiding loyalty and commitment, an action, a voluntary act of extreme mercy. I love that phrase. Extreme mercy. And of course, God is the ultimate model of this kind of extreme mercy. Let's open up and start reading. We'll take our time walking through this first chapter, and then I'll synopsize the rest of the story. Ruth chapter 1, verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and 2 sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name was Naomi, and the names of his 2 sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. From Bethlehem to Moab, it's about 30 to 60 miles toward the southeast. It's a rough and steep terrain to get from here to there, and scholars estimate about a 7 to 10 day journey on foot. Moab is traditionally known as an enemy of Israel throughout biblical history. To seek refuge in Moab, shameful, dangerous. Surely it would have been desperation that led Elimelech to take his wife and sons there. Forget about faster, higher, stronger. They just needed to know that they were going to have something to eat. Verse 3. Now, Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. Grief upon grief. It's worth noting that by law it was strictly forbidden for Israelites to marry what was called the people of the land. The Moabites would have been people of the land. In Deuteronomy 23, we read a law that if you were to marry a Moabite, an Israelite marry a Moabite, their children would not be permitted in the temple until the 10th generation. It was a big deal to intermarry your children. And so we have this desolation, but of course we know there were no children, adding to the grief. The main desolation of this story is that the family of Elimelech teeters on annihilation. The threat of starvation plays a pretty big role, but in this culture, it's not as important as the survival of the family. In ancient Israel, the loss of a family from being in existence was one of the greatest tragedies that could ever befall. Naomi faces old age without anyone to care for her. As a widow, she lacks the provision and protection of a husband or in this male-dominated culture. Not only does she lack that, she's in a foreign land and most likely considered an enemy in a foreign land. Age and poverty are threatening her existence. Any possible lines of hesed, that steadfast love, that community network, not present. She has no more covenanted people in the area that might care for her. Verse 6. We're only 5 verses in. When Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, she and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living, and she set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show you kindness, hesed, as you have shown kindness to your dead husbands and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you would find rest in the home of another husband." Then she kissed them goodbye, and they wept aloud. And they said to her, "We will go back with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters, it is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has turned against me." All right, cultural context. The way that it worked in this time, in this setting, was that in order to protect a widow and assure her sustenance, one of the relatives of the deceased husband would marry her and take her into his home. Then the first offspring produced from that marriage would actually take the name of the deceased. It was a way of ensuring the lineage carrying on. What Naomi is saying is, well, the next person in line to marry you would be the brother of your husband. Am I going to have another son for you to marry? And then you go down the line into different kinsmen who might be able to redeem the widow. And there's a special phrase for that in Scripture. It's called the kinsman redeemer. That's going to come up later in the story. Verse 14. At this, they wept aloud again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her." But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me. When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. In this little snippet, we see a deep character of chesed in Ruth. She's unwilling to leave her mother-in-law. This woman, Naomi, would have mentored her as Ruth married into the family. Ruth is loyal. That tells me there was a good, loving relationship there. She's willing to be of service to a woman in dire straits, even knowing that she herself would suffer. Ruth and Naomi clearly have a strong bond. Verse 19. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them, and the women exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" "Don't call me Naomi," which means pleasant, she told them. "Call me Mara." Mara means bitter. "Because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune on me." Naomi is lamenting. She's destitute. She has no husband, she has no sons, she has no means to survive. We read later that there's a plot of land in the name of her husband, but she doesn't have rights to that necessarily. There were few things women in this situation could do to survive. She's alone, she's elderly, she's impoverished, and I think it's not over the top to say that she's hopeless here. It seems from this passage that she's lost sight of the loving kindness and mercy of God. For a moment, she seems to have forgotten about the loyalty of Ruth, who's pretty much all she has at this point. Verse 22. So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, a woman from a race considered an enemy of Israel, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. Aha! The barley harvest was beginning. Very good timing on the part of Naomi and Ruth. This is one of the ways that foreigners and widows could survive in Israel. That is through the act of gleaning. To glean in an agricultural society is to go through the field behind the harvesters and pick up all of the leftover crop. The law provided a legal right for the resident alien, the poor, or the widow or the orphan to glean. Deuteronomy 24 is the law that this group would have been following. When you are harvesting your field and you overlook a sheaf, it says, do not go back to get it. Leave it for the foreigner, the fatherless, and the widow, so that the Lord your God may bless you in the work of your hands. When you beat the olives from your trees, do not go over the branches a second time. Leave what remains for the foreigner, the fatherless, and the widow. When you harvest the grapes in your vineyard, do not go over the vines again. Leave what remains for the foreigner, the fatherless, and the widow. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt. That's why I command you to do this. The law of gleaning. Ruth is the one here who takes initiative in chapter 2. We're not going to read every word. I can almost see it. Naomi, hopeless. Don't call me Naomi. Call me bitter. Ruth getting up the next morning saying, okay, I've never been here before. I'm in a foreign land. People might not like me, but we still have to eat. So my mother-in-law, Naomi, I'm going to go glean. Naomi's still inactive. The only response she has when Ruth tells her she wants to go and glean barley is, go, my daughter. I can almost picture it. Go ahead. Ruth is not in a good place. She walks out the door. I wonder how she even found a barley field to glean in. She didn't know what to expect, and she could have gotten into a lot of trouble. A young foreign female gleaning through the fields would have been a very easy target for some of the other farmers. She ends up in a barley field owned by a man named Boaz. Now, Boaz knew about Ruth because he had known Naomi, and he kind of had his eye on her in a very fatherly and protective way. He made sure that she had a place to glean safely. He told the workers not to lay a finger on her, in fact, to let her drink from the supply that the regular workers had. He even fed her on her work days. He made sure that the workers in the fields left enough food for her to gather for herself and for Naomi. She found favor with Boaz, and the kindness of Boaz assured her that her mission would succeed. I think Boaz was exercising chesed here, right? Radical mercy. This continues on every day for about 7 weeks, and she gathers a lot of barley. I wonder how many ways you can prepare barley. I believe that through her actions, Ruth is modeling here hope, integrity, and loyalty. Ruth does not give up, even when Naomi is distressed. She does not leave her mother-in-law to seek out a better situation for herself, perhaps with a younger man. And guess what? Remember that concept of kinsman redeemer? Well, it turns out that Boaz was in line as a kinsman redeemer. He could actually marry Ruth. And Naomi realizes it, and this seed of hope starts sprouting up in Naomi. And Naomi turns mentor again and helps Ruth with integrity to approach Boaz and say, "Boaz, you actually could marry me." It was a very interesting interaction that they had there on the threshing floor. She mentors Ruth to approach Boaz and lets him know that she'd like him to marry her and redeem her. And he ends up marrying Ruth. And in chapter 4, they have a child, Obed. Obed has Jesse, and Jesse is the father of David. Ruth, a Moabite widow, remember, 10 generations before the offspring could go into the temple, she makes it into the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1. How amazing. So, how do we apply this to mentoring? Ultimately, I believe that our mentoring relationships with one another ideally reflect that chesed of God. For Ruth and Naomi, we see loyalty, integrity, and hope. And when it was all said and done, there was this mutuality, this interdependence that happened. The book of Ruth displays three individuals acting on behalf of others, even when there's no obligation for them to do so. Naomi has no obligation to find Ruth a husband. Ruth is not obligated to care for Naomi. Boaz is not obligated to care for either one of them. There's actually someone in line ahead of him to marry Ruth. And he does the right thing and goes through the process appropriately. In the end, there's a mutual, healthy interdependence that reveals what community can look like. This Old Testament theologian Lawson Younger says this about chesed. He says, "The chesed of Yahweh that is experienced in community comes to define what human chesed can be, ought to be, and sometimes is." But our community, if we're looking at that mutual dependence, mercy, steadfast love of God, it's what we can be, it's what we ought to be, and it's what we sometimes actually are. As I prepared this week, there's a song by a group named Mumford & Sons called "Roll Away Your Stone," and there's a lyric in this song that I believe really captures it. "It seems that all my bridges have been burned. You say that's exactly how this grace thing works. It's not the long walk home that will change this heart, but the welcome I receive with a new start. It seems that all my bridges have been burned, Naomi. You say that's exactly how this grace thing works." Isn't that what it's about, friends? That chesed, that steadfast loving kindness and radical extreme mercy of God gets mirrored and reflected through our lives. And that's exactly how this grace thing works. Not because of who we are, but because of who God is. May he have extreme mercy on us as we attempt to reflect that as much as possible in our own lives. Please pray with me. Lord, we are amazed by your steadfast love and mercy, by your extreme grace in our lives. And we desire to model loyalty and integrity and hope in the same way that Ruth did with Naomi, and Naomi did with Ruth, and Boaz did in his community. Show us how to do it, Lord, and give us the strength. In Jesus' name, amen.